Pleasant to see so many people here this morning. We hope that we encourage each other. If you have a cell phone, you may want to turn it down or turn it off or whatever you have to do so it doesn't distract us. We are here to study from God's Word. There's nothing more important than this. Whatever the cell phone is, it probably, I don't want to judge them all, but it probably can wait. In our study of the New Testament, we've come to the point in the Gospels that, and in the life of Christ, the study we're doing, that the apostles, the 12 disciples specifically, have accepted that Jesus is from God. They've worshipped Him. And they, while others are running away from Jesus, they're staying right with Him. And what we see here is an important point in the life of Christ and His mission here on earth. Before He goes back to heaven, He's got to have somebody here on earth to be convinced that He actually was from heaven. And so He's doing that. Then, at the text that we're in right now, He has transitioned into intensive preparation for the disciples. For example, last week we read of Peter confessing Christ and Jesus beginning to talk about the church. That's something new. At the same time last week, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show His disciples He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. So we see this transition. We are in that part in our context. We've got about 6 months left of Jesus' life, but our study will take in theory about that long, but it'll probably take a little longer. We didn't cover some text last week. Chapter 17, verse 1. What I mean by we didn't cover some text last week is that some of the text that we had prepared for. We didn't cover a lot of text last week. Some of it we had prepared for. Chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. This word transfigured is our word metamorphosis. He was metamorphosized right in front of them. Now, when you read this, He was transfigured. His figure changed from one type of figure to another type of figure. That enough, if I had no further description, would cause me to say, wow, number one. But there is a description. His face shone like the sun. They couldn't look at Him. You can't look at the sun for more than a nanosecond. You hurt your eyes. They couldn't look at Him. That's how brilliant He was. And His garments became as white as light. Let me ask you something. Who in this room, when they read that, doesn't get a little bit excited? A tinge of, could you imagine having been there to see that, to witness that? Wow, is what I can say, and that's the understatement of the year. Listen to this. I say this, brethren. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We, Christians, will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Different word, but the point is the same. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last sound, at the sound of the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, the imperishable, we will all be changed. I tell you what, now, it's not going to be the same as Jesus's, what happened to Him there, but I can't help but be excited for our change that is going to happen whenever it happens. That is the goal. That's why we're living here in our life. So that at the end, whether we die first or Christ comes, whatever happens, we're ready for that change. Because if you have obeyed the Lord, you'll be able to receive of that. If you have not, then you won't experience that change. The change that you'll go through will be eternal separation from heaven, from God, excuse me, and heaven the same. Back here in Matthew 17, behold, verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Him. Luke's account says that they were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish. So we're getting near the end. That's the context. They're talking to Him about His departure. And Mark's account says that as they were leaving, excuse me, that's Luke's account also, as they were leaving. So at the end of this, Moses and Elijah, they're leaving, however that happens, they're leaving. Peter said to Jesus, "Look, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." We talked about this briefly last week. What's the problem with this? By the way, Luke's account says he did not realize what he was saying. What didn't he realize? What is the significance of this? Here's Jesus, and here's Moses and Elijah, and Peter says, "Let me build three tabernacles for you."
He is, in a sense, equating the three.
Right.
When they weren't to be.
Exactly. Whatever the significance of it is, we understand that Peter's saying, "Hey, look, all three of you deserve tabernacles." Peter's missing the point. God says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, to emphasize, Peter, you need to quiet down, Peter. Listen to this. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the language is emphatic there. That him, you listen to him. In other words, Moses and Elijah, yes, there was a time when you had to listen to them, but here's my Son, you listen to him. Yes. Right. Yeah, exactly. And in fact, when the disciples heard this, verse 6, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As Tanya says, the point is, the prophets, they're all ancient history now. Now is my Son, that's who you listen to. Excellent, excellent point. Okay. Verse 9, well, let's stop here. I asked the question in the questions last week, how did this impact Peter, and cite the passage, okay? This is why this is important. Turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 16. Peter talks about himself and the apostles. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's saying to them, look guys, what we came and preached to you, whenever we came and preached to you, that's not a fairy tale. I mean, you need to keep being obedient because what we said, that wasn't something we made up. It wasn't a myth. It's something that you need to pay attention to. Why? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What is he talking about? For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, he will never forget till the day he dies what happened here in Matthew 17. Now remember, we're saying, hey, what is Jesus trying to do? He's trying to get them to be so convinced that he is the Lord and he is from God. That's what Jesus has to do. And this, for Peter, is one of the things that seals it. So this is important in the timeline of what Jesus is trying to accomplish. Notice the application. Verse 19. So, this is 2 Peter 1 still. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure. All those Old Testament prophecies that Peter had talked about, that God had given, that event that takes place in Matthew, the Transfiguration, gives Peter more assurity of the message he heard. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Now here's the application. To which you do well to pay attention. There's the what and the so what. Here's the so what. The Transfiguration, what does that all mean? Pay attention to this word, because God means what he says and it's real. Comments or questions so far? Okay. My brother, he's a salesman. there are a couple things about salesmen, and you can apply this to many people. One of them is, how do you know when a salesman is lying? When he opens his mouth and he's talking. Here's another one. In sales, they have an expression that you just keep talking until you think of something to say. Right? Just keep talking until you think. Look in Mark chapter 9. This gives us a little bit more insight on what Peter was thinking. Mark chapter 9, verse 5. Peter said, Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer. There's nothing in there that says that he had to answer anything to begin with. He was overwhelmed by what was going on, didn't know what was going on, and so what did he do? He just started talking. And he said something that he should not have said. He didn't realize what he was saying. There's another expression, be silent. It's better to be silent and thought a fool, right, than open your mouth. Here's the point I'm getting at. Never be afraid. Never, ever be afraid to say, you know what? I just don't know. I know some things, and this is one of the things I just don't know. Don't be afraid to. Otherwise, you might say something that you shouldn't say, and typically what happens, once you say something that you shouldn't have said, how much easier is it then to say, oh, I made a mistake again? We end up, oh, we've got to back ourselves up, making more mistakes. When if we just had the humility to say, you know what, I just don't know about that one. Right now, let me get back to you, or whatever it might be. Back here in Matthew, if you have a comment or question, raise your hand, and if I can see you, then I'll call on you. So back in Matthew 17, verse 9, they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they're to keep this until later on. And his disciples asked him, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, who had just been there? Elijah. Who had just left? Elijah. What did they expect about Elijah? Elijah would come. He came and he left, and the disciples are thinking, wait a minute, maybe they were thinking when Elijah was there, oh, now Elijah's coming. But then he goes away. So they say, Elijah is coming. Why do they say that Elijah must come first? He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. There are other passages that indicate Elijah was to be understood figuratively. This prophet who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's how he's like Elijah. But notice what Jesus says. Elijah already came. And what happened to Elijah? Do you remember? Beheaded. For what? Preaching the truth. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Just like what happened to John, guess what, guys? It's going to happen to me too. So he's telling them a little bit more here. Let's see. Okay. Comments or questions on what we've talked about here? Let us go into... Oh, I'm sorry, Mindy, yes?
Elijah's coming and will restore all things. What did that mean?
Okay. Understand, verse 13. Whatever it meant, Jesus says in verse 13, the disciples understand Jesus had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So whatever Elijah coming and restoring all things means, we have to understand that it had to have happened before John the Baptist died, or as a result of his work. Okay? So, because he's talking about John the Baptist. So you can insert here, John the Baptist would restore all things. So whatever it means, John the Baptist did it. It's the work that he did, the work that he began. What did John the Baptist do? He prepared the way. He turned the hearts of the fathers back to the children, so on and so forth. He's preparing the way. That's as close to as specific as an answer as I can be confident about.
Also, is John the Baptist coming back again?
What does it say?
coming in to restore all things.
Okay. But I say to you, verse 12, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. Okay?
So why is he saying Elijah is coming in to restore all things? Is he, like, quoting what they're looking for?
Right. It's from the I take it that it is from the perspective of what they're all saying.
Okay, so it's not a...
Yeah, they got that part right. Elijah would come, but they missed who Elijah was.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's not a cryptic
term about that. No, I not necessarily from that passage, so I wouldn't teach that. Did you have your hand up? Somebody else. Okay. All right. Questions? Answers? Answers. Yes. Thank you. Rob. We'll have to go through these quickly. Rob, answer the first two, please. What couldn't the disciples do and why not?
Cast out a certain demon because of their unbelief.
What did Jesus think of this?
That they were being weak of the faith.
Describe what would happen to the Son of Man, John Bosworth.
Delivered over, killed, and raised on the third day.
How did the disciples respond to this, John?
They were distressed.
What did Peter do next? Gary.
Through a miracle, paid the temple tax.
Sorry? Through a miracle, paid the temple tax. What did the disciples do next? Gary?
Basically, they were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest.
Yeah. And what did the disciples ask Jesus, Ryan?
Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?
And what's the short answer?
But whoever
humbled himself as this little child. Well, good. Excellent. What were they to make sure to avoid? To what degree should they try? And why? Who wants? John Edward. Number five.
I don't know if it's the
end. Okay.
Don't despise the little ones. They should become as little children, and whoever does enter the... And if they did... Oh, wait. And why? Because whoever does enters the kingdom.
Okay. Excellent answers. You could have had a different perspective in here, answered it from a different perspective. That's fine. You basically end up in the same way. Verse 6. What would the sheep owner do? John Moore.
He would search for that one.
And what were the disciples to do, John Moore?
I said, get your brother back.
Yeah. Yeah.
Find them. Save the lost.
What did Peter ask John Bosworth, please?
How often must I forgive?
And Rob, what was Jesus' immediate answer?
490.
Okay. Okay. And symbolically, that would mean what?
Every time,
exactly. What was the point of the story, Gary? Oh, Tanya, I'm sorry. And we'll save the bonus for later. Tanya, I'm sorry, you've got to... Yeah. All right. This demoniac and the disciples. There are four parts of this little event, if you will. The disciples specifically, their failure, their faith, their foe, and their fall. Turn with me, I know I have Matthew up there, but turn with me to the parallel passage, Mark chapter 9. It helps us understand a tiny bit, I think. I'll understand a little bit better what's going on here. Mark 9. And verse 14. Okay, they had just come from they're coming from the transfiguration. When they came back to the disciples, okay, the rest of the disciples, so there's James and John and Peter, are coming back with Jesus to the rest of the disciples. They saw a large crowd around them, this is the disciples, and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, Jesus, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? So, Jesus comes down, he sees the scribes and people arguing with the nine other disciples, at least nine other, if he's not including any of the others. He says, what are you talking about with them? One of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said to them, O unbelieving generation, how long, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I have to put up with you? Bring him to me. All right. When he is saying, Jesus asks, what are you guys talking about here? And the guy says, look, your disciples can't do it. And Jesus basically says, you unbelieving generation, he's including the disciples in there. He's including everybody in there. You all, he has disciples. In fact, he'll go on to talk about their little faith, right? It's not. He's not saying you have no faith at all. He's saying you don't have the faith that you ought to have by now. Look, you've been watching me go along. You've cast out demons by yourselves, or with God's power, not in Jesus' presence. And here you can't do this. There's something going on here. Bring him to me. So they brought the boy with to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do something, anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. There's a pun here. If you can, all things are can to him who believes. It's the same word, essentially. If you can, if it's possible. The guy says, look, Jesus, if it's possible for you to, and Jesus stops him right there. If. And then he puts the ball back in the other guy's court. All things are possible to him who believes. Now it's up to you what happens next. Do you believe or don't you believe? Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, oh, I do believe. Help my unbelief. The guy had come. He had some faith. But the guy said, if you can. Well, the guy, if he had mature faith, would have said, Jesus, please heal him now, because I know that you can. So this man says, look, I have some faith, but Lord, help me fill up the faith that I don't have, that I need it for, that I need for you to heal him. Immediately, the boy's father cried out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Turn back to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 gives us a little bit more of an answer here. Matthew 17, verse 20, he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and by fasting. In other words, the disciples have the exact same problem as the father did who came. He came, but he said, I have faith. Help my unbelief. Help me. I've got a little bit. I don't have enough. They had some. They didn't have enough. They're in the same boat here. It's to be pitied, though, that they had more reason to have more faith than he did. They had spent their last 2.5 years, or however long it's been, watching this man do whatever. Tanya first. Yes. Yes, right. In fact, contrast him, the situation, with the situation when the When the centurion came to him, the Gentile centurion, Jesus was, he marveled at that man's faith. Here he's marveling at those who should have faith, at their lack of faith. Gary.
I would wonder if the father was not a scribe. If that's possible, and that would attribute a little bit to his unbelief. The scribes are continually pounding. This isn't the Messiah. This isn't him. You know. So he says, "I have a little." He brought him to him, so that shows a little.
Yep.
So I mean.
Help me get over the hump.
Yeah. Then the other part of the question was, New King James and each of the translations puts in the word "and fasting" at the end. Prayer and fasting. I see that it's not in all the, apparently not in all the manuscripts.
Yeah.
Yours doesn't have "and fasting."
Mine does have "and fasting," but it makes a note saying it's not in the early manuscripts.
Okay, I was just curious about that.
The account, I don't know, the account in Luke's account includes the prayer, but not the fasting. So where this inserts it in brackets, saying this whole verse might be missing, even if the whole verse is missing, at least part of the point is made in Luke's account.
Right, prayer is made
in Luke. Right.
The verse is prayer and fasting.
And fasting. I cannot comment. Other than, fasting is what is done to focus.
Right.
Okay, prayer is trusting in God. Fasting is focused. I am zeroed in on my problem, whatever it might be. And that seems to be what he's talking about here. I don't know about this manuscript. In this case, I trust the, and it's all I can do, is the compilers of the New American Standard Version. Yours has it also, and fasting?
Yes, but it has brackets.
Yes.
It's not in Psalms.
Right. Not in the oldest. I think, does yours say the oldest? I forget what mine says.
It has a footnote.
Early manuscripts do not contain this verse. And you have to wait. The wait does go towards the early. What does the ESV have?
It says, "but prayer," with a note that says, "some manuscripts add, and fasting."
Oh, interesting. Are you in Matthew?
That's Mark.
Turn it. Look in Matthew's. Just, and
Matthew,
I don't want to. Let's see, verse 21:17-21. Oh, yeah. Okay, it's not there.
Yeah,
they totally eliminated. Right.
The verse is down in the footnote.
Okay. Well, we won't get too caught up on this. Okay. Now we've talked about their failure, their faith, their foe. This one's a special kind. This one is rebelling against coming out. Even when Jesus says, "You come out," this one's rebelling and throwing him one last hurrah before he gives up, right? This one is some kind of special foe. Now, turn to Luke chapter 9, the other parallel account. And you see a little bit more about what's happening in here. Okay, remember, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, told it to come out, and when it came out, it threw a little hissy fit. It came out, and then the boy acted dead. And then Jesus raised the boy, and the crowd marveled. So this is a prolonged event here. Verse 43, Luke 9:43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." In other words, everybody's saying, "Wow, this is fantastic. And it would seem like everything's going to go great." And Jesus says, "Disciples, beware that despite what's going on here in this immediate setting, I am going to die." They did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. A couple points from this. A few thoughts here. First of all, thank God doesn't give up on slow learners, right? To tag on to something that Tanya said, she said, you know, there's an expectation of growth. There is. Let me make this point. Let me add to that. If you're still the same person 2.5 years later only, you've got problems. And if you're normal, if you're, granted, not all of us are the same. Some of us are a little slower than others. But really, the expectation is, look, guys, you've been with me for 2 years. It might have only been 2 years at this time. We'll say 2.5. Maybe 3 years. If you're still the same person 3 years later, then something's not working properly. Jesus had expectations, and we can see somewhat of a time frame in here. But thank God he doesn't give up on slow learners. Don't ever, ever, ever be afraid to ask questions. Not asking the question here cost them understanding somewhat of a crucial point in the Messiah's work.
I was wondering about what it says in verse 45, it was concealed from them. Does that mean that God, is it because God held it from them so they couldn't understand it for a while, or is it because they didn't ask?
Anyone? Did you all hear the question? Okay. Go ahead.
If you don't ask, it's concealed.
Where do we learn that principle?
Asking you shall
receive. Yeah, okay. Yes, asking you shall receive. Number one, where do we see that principle illustrated?
The apostles asked Jesus over and over.
Matthew 13 specifically. What are the purpose of parables? You say something, and who understood the parables? Only the people that came and asked. Okay? The rest of it, it's not for them to know. Thank God that you have revealed it to infants. How did you reveal it? I said something and they came and asked. This is exactly... By the way, when would they finally understand? The counterpart of this verse is in Luke 24. Luke 24, after he had died, been buried, resurrected, he meets them walking down the road. They're still not getting it. Are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on here, Jesus? They don't know it's Jesus, but... Verse 44, he spoke to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Again, you might think to yourself, oh, how? And first of all, it's either direct or indirect. If you assert anything from that sentence right there, you are assuming what you have to prove. Go somewhere else to prove it. For example, the very next statement, "And he said to them, thus it is written, the Christ had to suffer." So how did he open their mind? He said, go look at the Old Testament. Here it is. And he started telling them the Old Testament. And then they said, wow, I finally got it. I finally put all the pieces together. Remember this. Whenever it says it was concealed or revealed to them, the question begins with directly or indirectly. You can't just assume, oh, it does sound like it. Yes, it was concealed from them. I used to get very nervous with this and think, oh, am I wrong in my teaching? If I am wrong, I have to change. But then I realized, no, if I say it's God did it directly, I'm assuming God did it directly. If I say God did it indirectly, I'm assuming it from a specific sentence. I have to go prove it. The question is, can you prove direct revelation to those other than the apostles? And even here, it wasn't direct. Questions or comments? Okay, never be afraid to ask questions, right? In your study, whatever in life, whatever it is. The proper way of reading the Bible is to lay aside all previous opinions. Why didn't they get it? Everyone was marveling. He said, look, I'm going to die, and they did not understand this statement. Why not? Because they all expected the Messiah to come and to take over. And when he said, no, that's not the way it's going to happen, it does not compute. The point is, we've got to come, especially the more religious we are, the more of a religious background we have, when you come to the Bible, try to forget it all and start over. Ethan.
I was just going to say something about almost what you said, that a lot of people, the reason they think that the Bible proves what they're saying is when they go through the Bible trying to fit the Bible to what they're trying to preach, when... In one nuance of a passage, it might almost sound like it, but if you go to another passage, it completely refutes it, but they only take part of it. So
yeah, a text out of context is a pretext. Right. You ever wonder why the same old obstacles to progress endure? This could be in your life. Let me give you one illustration, and I don't really even know if this is an illustration, okay? But just, you'll get the point. We might think that this church is doing a good work right here. And so what do we want? We want to be here August 1st of next year, don't we? But there's a little obstacle, isn't there? We keep on appealing for this lease to be extended, and we don't get an answer. Now, I don't know, but could it be that the reason is because we're not praying faithfully enough? Because God can work. He can do it. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying that it is, but this is just an illustration. Here, Jesus says, look, it's your little faith. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, what could you do? Move a mountain. Now, that is not literal. Do you remember Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah has a vision. The vision is of a lampstand being fed by two trees, direct feed. Lampstand. The issue is Zechariah had, they had returned from Babylon. He started the foundation of the temple, but, or the foundation had been started, but it's not being completed. So Zechariah comes along and says, Zerubbabel, you have started it and you will finish it. And Zerubbabel is thinking, but I got opponents, I've got problems. And the point of the, in fact, turn there, Zechariah chapter 4. The point, we're just going to read one verse. You can look it up yourselves when you go home. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 6, Zechariah 4, 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might or power, but by my spirit. Zerubbabel's thinking, how in the world am I going to finish this temple with all the opposition I have? And God says, you're not going to. I'm going to finish it through you. What are you, verse 7, O great mountain before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain. Literally, no. The idea is, there's a mountain of opposition to finishing this temple. With God's power, that mountain of opposition will just go away. It'll disappear. The point is that whatever it is in our life, we understand this is God's will, or we might understand this is God's will. We see something, hey, this will really work well. Let's pray for it. Pray for it. If it doesn't come about, it may be because we didn't pray faithfully enough, hard enough, with the confidence that Lord can do it. Does that make sense?
Also, I have to include God's will.
Yeah, oh yeah, including God's will. I don't know if it's God's will that we have.
It may be God's will.
Yeah, might be time for us to leave. We've been here 3 years, that's long enough. Never know. So pray that you're content with God's will also. We might have to do a whole bunch of work come next August, right? Or before August. Okay. We can do Matthew 18 in 5 minutes. Understand this. In Mark 9, the parallel to Matthew 18. Verse 33, Mark 9, 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, saying, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Okay, Luke's account says that they were arguing. Now understand this. Okay, so Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus, who then is the greatest in heaven? In the kingdom of heaven. So understand the situation. They were arguing. Either I am greater than you are, or he is greater than he is, or something like that. But I'm greater. He's greater. No. He's not greater. He's greater. No. He's not greater. He's greater. That's the situation. So they come to him and they say, Jesus will know. Let's have him figure out who's the greatest. Is it me or is it somebody else? He called to himself a child and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And here is the answer. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're arrogantly arguing. I'm the greatest, he's the greatest. And Jesus says, you want to be the greatest? Get rid of your arrogance. Stop arguing that way. So, first he deals with their pride. Now he'll deal with their position. You've been arguing this way, guys. Guess what position you're in, having argued this way. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Understand this. The little one is the disciple. You, disciple, have to become like a little one. Whoever causes one of these little ones, think disciple, to stumble, and it's hyperbole, but he's saying, go kill yourself. All right? Now, here's the situation. Putting a stumbling block, when you say, he's best, or I'm best, you know what that causes everybody else to do? Oh, the hair on the back of your neck goes up. Wait a minute. And as soon as you have done that, as soon as you have caused somebody else, the hair on the back of their neck to go up to defend themselves, no, I'm a little bit better, or they're a little bit better, you have put a stumbling block in front of them. And Jesus is saying, no stumbling blocks. Don't be talking about who's the greatest, so on and so forth. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Remember, this is their position that they're in. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See to it that you do not despise one of the little ones, for I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see my face, my Father's face in heaven. He transitions here. He's saying, look, guys, be careful, because the one who is humble, do you know where that person is? Right in front of God. That person's the privileged one, while you and your arrogance, you're not privileged. Then he transitions a little bit. This won't take a minute. The importance of each individual saying, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Why would he say that? Well, because what are they doing? And they're arguing. They're causing the one who was saved to get his dander up, to become prideful, start arguing back and forth. In other words, when we put a stumbling block in front of somebody else, causing them to sin, we're fighting against the very purpose Jesus came here for. He died to save them, and you're arguing about who's the greatest? Verse 12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, when he rejoices over it more than over than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones will perish. In other words, every single saint is important. Don't cause any of them to stumble. Now, just real quick, he transitions here. He had been saying, don't put a stumbling block in front of somebody else. Now he transitions to, if somebody has put a stumbling block in front of you, somebody's caused you, somebody sinned against you, what do? You go, you show him his fault. And if he listens to you, so on and so forth. Now then he'll make another transition. Verse 21. Peter says, okay, if I go to somebody and they repent of their sin, but they keep on sinning against me, what do? How many times do I have to forgive them? Jesus says, every single time. Gary.
You know, the key to this entire passage is 14, entire chapter. Get this. He's like, we need to get this too. It's the will of the Father that no one perish. You do every single thing that is you can, and then some, to keep them from perishing.
Right.
That's kind of all this encompasses that.
Right. Yeah, if you get that, the rest of it will flow naturally. I don't know if you all heard him, but he said, verse 14, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And so you do whatever you can. And you don't do whatever you should not do. And once you get that principle, the rest of it flows naturally from it. We'll talk more about this next week. Any other comment or question here? Thank you for your work. We'll break till 5 after.